Shalom, shalom. It's very nice to be with you. We're going to wait a little bit for the PowerPoint to go on, but I want to say shalom, Beit Ariel, and friends of Beit Ariel, and all those who are streaming along with us on the internet one more time. Welcome to our service. By the way, as I'm reading through the book of Mark, and I'm really looking forward to discovering more, so much more from this great gospel. Today we're in our third study, and the more we dig in, the more this book appears as something very different than what we first thought. We assumed it was a brief biography of the life of the Messiah, something we would quickly read through, perhaps as a summary or point from synopsis when compared to the two other gospels. But while it is fast-moving, the author has this ability to choose words and expressions which do not allow the reader to merely gloss over the events. He brings us to investigate and explore these words, and when one does that, one is greatly blessed. You know why? Because this is the Word of God. Whatever you read of the Word of God, expect blessings, expect even miracles. So Mark's 16 chapters are like a zip file with compressed content, and we are here to unzip as much as we can. This is why I want to take my time into this book. Now, today we'll take a deeper look at the great servant that was John the Baptist, and we will also begin to look at the early month of the ministry of the Messiah. And it is my prayer that you will all be touched by his gentleness, by his humility, and his great power to save. Now, before we get into this book, just a few remarks concerning the world scene in relation to Bible prophecies. You know, during these past few weeks, we have noticed an increase of the sound of rumors of wars. You know, this week, even greater winds of warning came to us. For instance, for the first time, Israel is simulating war on six different fronts. According to the IDF, that is the Israel Defense Forces, the drill is unique and unprecedented in scope. While Israel is preparing itself primarily in the event of an attack from Iran, a war she knows can be very imminent, the country must be trained in case her other enemies take advantage and attack at the same time, which is a very possible scenario. So thousands of soldiers and reservists are taking part in the drill called Chariots of Fire. The U.S. is participating, by the way, in these war games. So this is a very powerful rumor of war. Another significant development. You know that for the first time this past week, Russia said it fired its mighty S-300 missiles at Israeli jets flying over Syria. This is a first and acknowledged attack from Russia on Israel. You know they missed, but they may not miss the next time. And this can change the face, actually, of the Middle East. Furthermore, we have also spoken about Finland and Sweden's desire to join NATO, something which angers Russia. It's now official. They submitted their application. However, would you like to guess which country is opposing their joining NATO? Oh, yes. Okay, it's actually Turkey. The country in question is Turkey, who opposes this new application of membership, accusing these two countries of harboring members of the Kurdish Workers' Party, the PKK, a group they consider a terrorist organization. But this should not surprise us, by the way. We have read in the book of Ezekiel how this country will partner with Russia and would therefore eventually side, actually, with Gog and Magog away from NATO. It may very well be the one called Bet Togarma, which ancient historians have pointed to Anatolia as its location. This is where the major part of modern-day Turkey is now located. So based on this 2,500-year prophecy, this country will eventually join the Gog and Magog coalition. So in summary, today I mentioned Iran, with whom Israel is preparing to battle. I mentioned Russia, who has fired a missile or more missiles against Israel Air Force. And I mentioned Turkey, who is opposing these two new applicants into NATO. These three countries are the major players in the war of Gog and Magog, the ones who will trigger the final war leading to the coming of Yeshua. Everything is ready for the last year of the tribulation, the last year of tribulation times. However, we still are in the early stage of any coalition in the West. Today, there are some 30 NATO members, but the final powerful coalition will end up to be 10 countries, as Daniel and as John tells us. One thing we can say is that there's no peace in the horizon, but a rising threat of war. I believe it will subside for a while, but it will not go away. That is the usual pattern until he comes. All these events are warnings of the soon coming of Yeshua, yet we stand knowing that our God is in control concerning his perfect timing. Amen. So as events continue to unfold, our great God seems to slow down the wars. Why? Because I believe, again, he wants as many people as possible to come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. The time is near. Now, before we open the Word of God, let us bless our children. If you have your children with you, put them, bring them close together. Put your hands upon them or think about them if they're not next to you. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King. We lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. As is written in his scriptures, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. All this we pray in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And together let's bless the word before we open it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. Most of the passages will be shown on the screen as well. We've seen that all the Gospels begin with the account of Yeshua's ministry with his forerunner, Yohanan and Matvil. That is John the Baptist. We also noted how in verse 5, so many from Judea, so many from Jerusalem came to him confessing their sins and being baptized. But there's something unusual about John the Baptist. Where did this man get his fame? Where did he get this power to attract so many people to the truth of God? John never performed any miracles. Nor did he have an army with him who promised Israel deliverance from the Romans. Because at this time, there are so many false messiahs who actually did just that. We can find one answer in his personal history, which may have built up his reputation. It was well known that his birth was a miraculous one. For as it was with Abraham and Sarah, Yohanan's parents were very advanced in age, and his mother Elizabeth, noted by Luke to be barren, had fallen pregnant. And so the people must have remembered how his father Zacharias, the priest, had a vision in the holy place and immediately became mute from that point and through the duration of Elizabeth's 9-month pregnancy. And so his speech only returned on the day of their son's circumcision, when, having followed the order of the angel, Zacharias finally named him John, Yohanan. So this story must have followed John all through his life, for at the time of the circumcision, it says that many actually marveled. And fear came upon them, all who dwelt around them. And it adds that, and all those who heard them, keep them in their hearts, his miracle birth may have been behind his great success. They did not forget it even after 30 years, but... And much more than that, the Lord must have given his servant John the words, the power, and the charisma to attract so many. He did as he anointed all the prophets before him. And if such a man was so blessed, it is also and surely, and this is important, it is also because of his Messiah-like humility and love for the truth, and this is reflected in his words, right in verse 7 when he said, after me, one is coming who is the strong one who is mightier than me. And I'm not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals. Here John the Baptist was at the peak of his ministry. It could not have gotten better for him, but he willfully stepped down to give all the room for Yeshua. This is the mark of a servant of God, always putting the Lord first. And here we see such a contrast between the religious leaders who did not want to step away to give the Lord his rightful place and John the Baptist, who actually said, "The Lord must increase and I must decrease." The life of John the Baptist reminds us of the parable of the fruitful tree, if you remember, in the book of Judges, chapter 9. You know, Israel was looking for a king. So they went to the olive tree, and they said, they asked the olive tree, "Reign over us." He refused, and he says, "Shall I leave the fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?" Then they asked the fig tree, but he also refused. And they asked the vine tree, and he also refused and said, "Shall I leave my new wine with tears, God and man, and go to wave other trees?" But who accepted? Do you remember which tree accepted? The bramble tree, a shrub with thorns, which produced so little and could never provide shades of protection. The Hebrew, by the way, is hatat. Hatat, from the same word, comes the word iti, which means a charmer, a sorcerer, a magician. Such were the false teachers at that time. But not so Yohanan HaMatbil. John the Baptist is like the olive, the fig, or the vine tree who gave their fruits in their season and did not go beyond their designated boundaries. This man stands, by the way, as a great illustration of a true servant of God, and he's like there's a Filipino saying which says, the higher the bamboo grows, the lower it bends. So watch John the Baptist. Now, more on this man in the latter chapters of Mark, but it is after he spoke these words of humility, that he introduces us the Messiah of Israel. And it is in the most powerful saying found in verse 8. This is what it says. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I just want to tell you that this verse brings an eruption of countless Hebrew scriptures references, like a blast of truth from the past. To begin with, John the Baptist mentions the Holy Spirit, whom the Jewish people at the time knew as the Shekinah glory, on whom they expected, because they associated the new messianic era with his coming. The word Shekinah, by the way, is derived from the word Mishkan, meaning to dwell. This is the same root where we get the word for tabernacle, for temple. This was the place where God dwelt. However, now after 500 years or so, when the Holy Spirit departed from the first temple, now John the Baptist prophesies that he is coming back, but not to dwell on a building, but on a person, beginning with Yeshua, and then on every individual who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Something new was about to happen when Yeshua actually appeared in Israel. And listen to this. The Hebrew scriptures not only associate the coming of the Holy Spirit with the new era, but also with the pouring of water, just like John the Baptist does it. This association is seen in numerous passages in the Hebrew Bible. As for example, Ezekiel 36, a powerful place here, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And here the Lord says, "Then I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean, and I'll put my spirit with you and cause you to walk in my laws." Here the water is associated with the coming of the Spirit. In the Targum of Ezekiel, by the way, that is the Aramaic Bible, which they used to read in the first century, for the words, "Put a new spirit within you," they wrote, "the Holy Spirit I'll put deep inside you." Deep inside you. I find it so interesting that they use the words Holy Spirit like John does here. For this name is only mentioned three times in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, in Psalm and twice in Isaiah. But by the time we come to the first century, the term became more popular, for we have evidence in the Talmudic writings, in the Dead Sea Scroll, in the Qumran, that is, that they expected the Holy Spirit to come. And here John tells the people of Israel that the time had come and this new era had not begun, and he introduced it with water baptism. Now, the promise of the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, is directly connected also with the second coming. Did you know that? We can see this in the well-known prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, when the Lord prophesied the coming of the Messiah, when he shall come back. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." The word pour out in the Hebrew, shapach, is the same used for the pouring out of the blood on the sacrifices in Exodus chapter 29, in Leviticus chapter 4. But here it is the Spirit who is being poured out as a consequence of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. All of this is seen in the symbolism of the baptism here. And so when John spoke of baptism, it was a very Jewish thing to do, so to speak. We tend to see this ceremony as one so foreign from Judaism, so foreign from the Hebrew scriptures. But the link between water and the Spirit runs through the Bible, beginning, in fact, with Genesis. In the first verse of Genesis, after God created the world, it became tohu vebohu, that is formless and void, and at this time the whole earth was covered with water. And who is the first to appear on the scene, hovering over the waters? Right in the same verse, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and soon after, we see a resurrection of the earth as the waters are gathered together so that dry land now surfaces. The same motif is seen in baptism. As the waters cover the earth, the Spirit comes, hovers over it, and the earth appears, and life also appeared. And at the same time of John the Baptist, the same time, the Israelites knew to make this connection between the waters and the Holy Spirit and the new creation. Listen to what the Talmud, I'll just bring you one passage from the Talmud. This is what it's written. It says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters like a dove that hovers over the young without actually touching them." Already in Judaism, the dove symbolized the Holy Spirit. Soon we will see the dove coming on Yeshua, on Jesus, at his baptism. You know, early believers understood the motif of the dove and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, they noticed that the Greek word for dove has a numerical value of 801. The number 801, one gets when they add the numerical value of the word alpha, which is 1, and the word omega, which is 800. So the dove for them with a numerical value of 801 symbolizes the eternal Spirit of the Messiah. You know, all these things made baptism a very important ceremony in the early churches. They called it sacramentum, okay, which is the Latin word for the Roman soldier's oath of absolute devotion and obedience to his general. So is baptism at that time. And so it is even today. So today, as the dove who left Noah's ark looked for a place to rest, so the Spirit of God today still hovers over the chaos of this world to find a soul on whom he can indwell and with whom he can rest. You know, I want to share with you the words of an ancient commentary on the book of Song of Songs. In the opening verse, one ancient commentator wrote, he says, "Let us recite songs of praise to him who will one day cause the Holy Spirit to rest upon us. Let us sing before him many songs." What is intriguing here is that the word rest, which the commentator used, is the word lehashrot, which means to soak in, to be immersed in the presence here of the Holy Spirit, like what John promises were coming. So when he says that the Spirit is coming to baptize, they knew what actually he was talking about. The word Lehashrot is of the same root as the name Sharon, by the way, which speaks of the plain of Sharon, known to be very fertile, being always fed with water. So even the Jewish commentators of old understood the soaking in the Holy Spirit and the baptism. So once again, the people of the first century, for them, the words of verse 8, which associate the Spirit with baptism, told them that the world was about to take a new turn. Why? Because the Messiah was coming. One more point about the Holy Spirit. The mention of the Holy Spirit, which is really a revolution here at the time in Israel. The mention of the Holy Spirit just before the Messiah appears is an answer to the unconditional promises of God to Israel and to the whole world. Why is that? The point is that every promise of God had to be done through the Messiah and through His Spirit, otherwise it would not work. Because it could not depend on man. This is why the Lord had to come down and had to send His Holy Spirit as well. What we see here happening in Mark chapter 1 verse 8 is the beginning of the fulfillment of that great prophecy of Jeremiah 31. When the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them." That is, the Lord will do it. This is the unconditional covenant. He will do the work because we cannot save ourselves. And the mention of the water and the Holy Spirit in verse 8 may further clarify for us what Yeshua told to the highest ranked person at the time, Nicodemus. Yeshua's first words to this man were what? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Was Jesus simply recalling that is the work of John the Baptist at this time, who was preparing the way of the Messiah? The most logical thing to do then was to start with John the Baptist before coming to the Messiah. To start with confession of sin before one comes to the Messiah. To Nicodemus, Jesus' answer was perhaps begin with the Hebrew Scriptures and you will believe and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. You must be born of water and Spirit. Everyone must be born of water and Spirit could simply mean look at the Scriptures and receive the Holy Spirit. It should not have been hard for Nicodemus to understand, for even the Talmud associated actually the water with repentance itself. It is now, in the next verse, when the Messiah of Israel is finally introduced to us, and I want to tell you in a mighty way. Let's read verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Here's another explosion of facts bringing us all over the Scriptures. It starts in a grandiose way. In those days, this is not only a prophetic formula, but it is with these very similar words that the coming of Moses was described in the Torah in the Septuagint. In actually Exodus 2:11, the words are, "And it came to pass that the length of time that Moses, having grown, went out to his brethren, the sons of Israel." This is when he began actually his training to save them. And here, however, it is not Moses that comes, it is the Messiah whom Moses pointed out. And here we have the name of the Messiah. His name is Jesus. However, if you seek the meaning of the name in the Greek word, Jesus, it will bring you to its Hebrew root, Yeshua, Yeshua. This name fully describes the person and works of the Messiah. In it, we have the name of God, Yahweh, in the first letter, Yud. With it, we have also the word Yasa, which means to save, to deliver. So Yeshua, or Jesus, or Jesus means Jehovah saves. This is what it means. But there's a strong sense in this verse which tells us that the Messiah will not be accepted at all. Can you see it in that verse? See how Mark gathers three geographical points in verse 9. Nazareth, Galilee, and the Jordan. But it would seem that some important places are missing. Where is Judea? Where is Jerusalem? Where is Zion? Were these not the places that the Lord said he will establish his kingdom? We already noticed that John the Baptist came from the wilderness, not from Jerusalem. And so here is another wilderness, Nazareth in Galilee. What were these places and how are they considered at that time? Let's begin with Galilee. Galilee, this is where the Messiah was to begin his ministry. He was not going to start in Jerusalem, the most logical place one would have expected. But he was to operate from a place the majority of Jews did not expect it would happen. He was to be found up there, somewhere in Galilee. The name Galilee comes from a sad part of Israel's history. It is from the word Galil, which means a circuit. This name is believed to have come to us from the 20 city King Solomon gave to Hiram, king of Tyre. At the time, he began to lack money, to lack funds. What he did is to start to pay out his debts by giving away cities in northern Israel. It was the beginning, by the way, of Israel's downfall. And as the years went on, by the time of the first century, half the population of Galilee was Gentiles, and it was looked down by the people of Judea. They had a saying, by the way, at that time. They used to say, if you want to get rich, go north. If you want to get wise, stay in the south. Galilee was looked down upon by the Jews of Judea, but this is where Jesus decided to go. However, this sets precedence even for today. If you're looking for the Messiah, where would you find him? Not in a place the majority of Jews expect him to come. The history of Israel in the Bible testifies this point. Nor where the majority of the visible church would believe you would find him. Not necessarily in the established religion of the day. Surely not among the many statues of sumptuous cathedrals that are around. But you will find Yeshua. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your mind, he will come to you. And wherever you are, and whoever you are. At the time, they did not believe Galilee to be a worthy place for him. And even less, the city called Nazareth. What did this city represent at that time? The city was pretty much unknown at the time. It's not even mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the Midrash Rabbah or other important rabbinical writings. Nor is it mentioned by Josephus, not by Philo, two Jewish historians of the time. Not only did very few know about this city, but those who knew about it didn't have a good opinion of it. You know, when Nathanael found out that Jesus came from Nazareth, he was surprised and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke very badly about it. They told Nicodemus in John 7:52, search and look if no prophet had ever risen out of Galilee. They were wrong, by the way, because Jonah came from there. Why then choose such a city with such a bad reputation for the Messiah to grow up in? One more time. This teaches us that God will not confine himself to those places which we conclude as acceptable. Nor will he find himself limited to one denomination or to one type of teaching. Against all expectation, Nazareth was the place where Jesus grew up, and this follows the prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah, like the one in Isaiah 53. Who starts with the words, who had believed that report? He had no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Who has believed our report? And who is believing our report today? Many don't, but a few do. And that makes it worth it, right? And all of this is even more enhanced when you seek the root of the word Nazareth. The root word is believed to be Netzer. Netzer, a word we find in an important messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, which speaks of the messianic times when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. But see how it describes the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come from a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What this prophecy tells us is that when the Messiah will come, the line of the king's family in Israel will be like a branch, not a mighty tree, but even less than a branch. The word here is netzer. It speaks of a sprout, of a shoot. When a plant is at its most fragile condition, a plant one will discard. But it was the Messiah himself that is describing at his first coming. The word netzer may be at the root of the name Nazareth. No wonder they did not know him. No wonder they despise him even today. The word Nazareth itself speaks of the rejection. But it's not only Isaiah who spoke of the rejection of the Messiah. According to Matthew himself, actually all the prophets did. Listen to what he said in Matthew 2:23. He says, "This was fulfilled, what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." There's a problem here. If you search the scriptures, no prophet ever said that he will be called Nazarene. What is the message then? Not one actually said it, but all of them said it in their own words. The rejection of the Messiah was not a secret at all. It is certainly a surprise to modern Judaism today, but not for the Torah and for the whole of the Tanakh. All the prophets and even Moses prophesied concerning the rejection of the Messiah, and so he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles, in an unexpected place. However, there's more, by the way, to the root netzer, one that actually speaks to us now. It also means to be sanctified, to be separated, to be set apart for the Almighty. And this other meaning of the same root word is found in the word, in the Nazarite vow that we've studied in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow is a voluntary and full consecration to God for a certain amount of time, a time which symbolizes the short 33 years that Yeshua was on earth and where he was finally sanctified and dedicated to his work. In Numbers 6, the one who makes the Nazarite vow was not called to move somewhere far on the other side of the world. He or she was to stay where they were, and they were not to seclude themselves but be part of the community. The person was to mingle with the people of the world, to bring the spiritual light to them, all of this while consecrated to God. But Nazareth, or the Nazarite, or the Netzer, also speak to all believers in Yeshua, all speak of our own imitation of the Messiah and how, like him, we are in Nazareth. As rejected and as Nazarites, we are parts of the vow to honor and to follow the Lord at all times. Remember in Yeshua's priestly prayer for us, this is in John 17, a beautiful chapter. He said that we are in the world, but not of the world. We are Nazarites. This is what he means. This is who the Nazarite is, a Messiah-like or Christ-like person within the chaos of this world. This is who God is looking for, individuals set apart while living within the community so that the Lord could further his graceful influence within their society. We ought to influence, not to be influenced by the world. And in exchange, these ordinary people become extraordinary people as the Spirit endows them with the necessary powers to do the work, and this happens right where we are, right where we live. Do you remember, by the way, who was the first person called Nazarite in the Bible? The first one. It was Joseph. I love that. It was actually Joseph. Joseph was a very public person. He was Egypt's actually prime minister, yet one who was fully devoted to God. And he was, I'm going to tell you, so richly blessed in that this humble man became a strong type of the ultimate Nazarite, who actually is, of course, Yeshua himself. The Nazarite is the believer today who, while working in a secular job, has dedicated his life to the Lord and is experiencing the greatest joy ever. You want to be happy? Serve the Lord. You know, just read the book of Proverbs and you found this out. So the mention of Nazareth in Galilee should not have come to a surprise, by the way, for it was prophesied. And it was prophesied at a very important passage, messianic passage that we have in the scriptures. It is in chapter 9 of Isaiah. This is how it begins, 9:1. That's the prophecy. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. But notice how Isaiah is so meticulous here to tell us how to find Yeshua. He not only gives us the address and how to get there, but he tells us also later on who he is exactly. The question we ask, where could we find the Messiah? He begins by telling us we're in Israel, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, not where the religious leaders were. And it happened just how the prophecy of Isaiah tells us. Yeshua was born in Zebulun, not born, that is, was living in Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. Nazareth, by the way, was in Zebulun. And his headquarter, Capernaum, was in Naphtali. He was there. Yeshua was born in Bethlehem. You know that. But how do you get there? In case you're in Israel and you don't know, Isaiah tells us, by the way of the sea. This was a very well-known, that is, path, the Via Maris, a trade route which connected Damascus with Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And it was a road which went along the west bank of the Sea of Galilee through Bethsaida and Capernaum. You can't miss it. But if it is by the way of the sea, which shore is it? Isaiah tells us, beyond the Jordan, that is the western shore. And who is there? He tells us as well, Galilee of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. See, they knew exactly where to find the Messiah. However, and again today, if you're looking for him, you can be sure that the Spirit of God will lead you to him. Call him, because God never speaks in secret. But there's much more, by the way, in here. In the first 5 verses of Isaiah 9, the prophets not only gives them the full address, but he also describes the ministry until you read verse 6, where the nature of the Messiah is given. Remember verse 6? We're singing at Christmas, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." All of these are names of the Messiah. A child, for he comes as a child. A son, for he is the Son of God, as we will see later on in Mark. He is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you know who he is, and you know his address. And it is at this time that Mark brings us right to his baptism. We just have the time to introduce this powerful, powerful passage that we have in verse 10. See what it says. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Here's another blast of truth which brings us to so many parts of the Bible. While there are many things to consider in this verse, let us just for now answer one question that is often being asked. Why did Jesus get baptized? Why? He was sinless. He did not need to confess anything. So for him, it could not have been a baptism of repentance. So what is it? The early church, by the way, was apparently embarrassed by this verse. Many could not understand why Jesus submitted to the baptism and to John himself. But there are some beautiful and very humbling truth in there. See, by the way, we have 3 baptisms mentioned in Mark. John's baptism of repentance, verse 4. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. That was a baptism to come when the ecclesia was to be born a few years afterwards. And then we have Yeshua's baptism in verse 9. Here, Yeshua's baptism validates, even legitimizes the first baptism. That is repentance of sin, which always was the first step towards God. And at the same time, promises the baptism of the Spirit. And he also allows, by his death and resurrection, the second baptism by the Holy Spirit, our baptism. His baptism, by the way, gave a new meaning to this ceremony, as Paul explains in Romans 6. See what it says, verses 3 to 4, speaking to all who have confessed Yeshua as their personal Savior. We'll close with this. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here we have the two great baptism. In fact, the three baptism: confession, the baptism of the Messiah, which validates it, and our baptism. So by being baptized, Yeshua gave a visible demonstration of what he would do to fulfill all righteousness, all requirements, so that we may go to heaven. So he went down into the water, symbolizing his death, and rose up to symbolize his eternal life. Amen. We'll be forever grateful for this great act that he did. By the way, before I pray, practically, you know, in everyday living, what does that mean for us? What does the baptism of Yeshua mean for us? I want to tell you a story. You know, on the dark and stormy night, there was a child who was lost in the street of a large city. So a policeman found him crying in distress, and gathering enough from the story to locate the home, he gave him directions in this way. So he said to him, just go down the street and about 500 meters, turn right and cross the big iron bridge. Then turn to your left and follow the river down a little way, and you'll see, you'll understand where you are. And then the policeman just left. So the poor child could only understand half of what the policeman said. Being very cold and afraid, he tried to follow the directions when another man, another voice, spoke in a very kindly and caring tone and said to him, just come with me. The child held his strong hand while the man covered him with his long robe to warm him up because he was shivering, until he brought him home. You know, in this story, the first man had told the way to get there. The second man became the way for this poor child. This is exactly what the Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, has been doing and is doing for us. From eternity, he has told us that he is the way. He has to become our light also, to lead us the way. This is who Yeshua Mashiach is. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, teach us to be like you, mold us into your image, teach us to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you work in those men and women in the scriptures, and encourages our heart in your ability to bring us to maturity, both as individuals as a congregation, because today, Lord, we wish to be lost in you. Touch each and everyone here, and do not let any of us lose our first love. Revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your Ruach HaKodesh to saturate every faculty, subdue every passion, and use every power of our nature for obedience to you. In Yeshua's name we pray to the congregation. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. It is always my prayer that you've always been blessed by the words of God.